We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. I think even if you're a visitor with us, you kind of know what we're doing. You've been with us before. We are going through a study of the earthly life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh that we're calling Diatessaron. To do that, there's more fusion for you. We're fusing four gospel accounts together into one chronological account, and it is resulting in a conflated text. That is, we're taking all of the wording that is unique to each of the four Gospels and putting them together in one running account. And we are at pages 74 and 75 today. So we were on page 74 last time in what we're calling Diatessaron. If you don't have page 74, there are copies of 74 back there. If you forgot your copy, if you don't do the notebook thing, where you put all of these into your Diatessaron notebook. I know most of you do that, and you have it with you. Or if you weren't here last week, no, page 74 is over there, and looks like about equal amount. You put your hand up there, and maybe Patricia, could you put your hand up if you need page 74, and Patricia will give you a copy of that. Couple hands there. I see that hand. Thank you. See that. And you have just had page 75 distributed, right? So you should have in front of you page 74, and now you've gotten page 75. We've got a lot to cover here. Before we do, we want to greet those who are with us in spirit and are with us via live streaming. Leslie, the Arizona Christocentrist. Corridon, somewhere roving on his job. I can pray about that. Brother Son needs a job that can see him here on Sundays. You note that he's missing most Sundays now because of his employment. And so my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, The Puerto Rico Christocentrist contingent, the Riveras, whom we've prayed for, and the desire of my eyes at home. She plans to be with us next Lord's Day, Lord willing. All right, we like to live the text, right? We like to dive into this text. So you don't know what's ahead of you. And the disciples never knew what was ahead of them, as they lived the adventure of following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same adventure that we're living, but we're watching their journey that was unique with Him in the days of His flesh. They followed Him, we follow Him, but they followed Him in a way that we can't. Right? We can't actually follow the humanity, the human body of the Lord Jesus Christ from place to place. You say, yes, we can. Yes, and you know what I mean, too, right? You know that I don't know. I have to discern where the Lord would be taking me in my life. You didn't have to discern that. You could be as spiritually clueless as all get out, and you could follow the Lord physically in those days. You just watch where His body's walking, and you follow Him. And that was an adventure. Maybe other than resurrection, nothing more adventure than this. Other than resurrection. And after 6 days, okay, we're in Matthew 17, 1 to 13, Mark 9, 2 through 13, and Luke 9, 28 to 36. Wording indicated by font. Corresponding fonts to those verse references in the middle of the page. You see what font that is written in, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, Matthian font, Markan font, Lucan font, that same font is where we get the wording from as we try to get the fullest picture of what happened in these days. And after 6 days, alright, 6 days after what? 6 days after what we treated last week, the speech of the Lord Jesus Christ, really, the last 3 weeks that we've been studying this, was all happened at one time. And so it took us 3 weeks, it took us 3 hours or a little more to deal with what it would have taken to watch it happen, probably would have taken like between 5 and 10 minutes. It's taken us 3 or more hours to deal with what happened there. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in that He was the truth, is the Word and wisdom of the Father, He is concentrated doctrine. He says something, it's like, you know, add water, the Holy Spirit, life, add water, and this thing blows up, feeds the world of redeemed humanity for the rest of eternity. This will never get old. This will always be fresh. We will be like just having revelation, knowledge happen, insight, illuminations, flashes throughout eternity. We will be just absolutely just luxuriating in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity future. So it takes us a long time to really explain all that might be there, and we know that we're not even dealing with all that is there when we do it. But last week, we were at the end of that kind of one sitting, these things all happened in rapid fire, and we were dealing with the essence of being a disciple. Allah, Christ Jesus. I mean, what He defined as, if you're going to be a disciple, you're going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what it's going to mean. Alright? So 6 days after that, Jesus took Peter and James and John aside and brought them up into a high mountain to pray in private, alone. A number of things we have to talk about there. And after 6 days, boy, the School of Tyrannus probably, I've never actually heard this one, but they'd love to grab a hold of this kind of thing. In Luke 9:28, now get ready. This thing that you're going to hear is going to be presented like this is a contradiction. This is a contradiction to mindless people. I mean, this is no kind of contradiction, right? After 6 days in Markan font, after 6 days in Matthian, not font here, we don't have it there in front of us, but in the Matthian account in Matthew, after 6 days, in Luke 9:28, in about 8 days, alright, about 8 days later. That word about means not exactly, alright? Luke says 8 days later, Matthew and Mark say 6 days. No, Matthew and Mark say 6 days later, and Luke says about 8. 6 days, the exact number, is about 8 days. So, 6 days, to be specific though, we've given you one of the more specific, the accounts that have these actual 6 days, specific days count. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John aside, brought them up into a high mountain. We are intensely privileged to just be brought to God. I mean, oh my land. What grace. But these guys had privilege beyond us, these students, because they saw things that the Lord told them days will come when believers after you will long to have seen one of the days of the Son of Man, and they will not see them. to see the things that your eyes see, to hear the things that your ears hear. They heard a lot more that is not included in the Word of God, because if we wrote down everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did and said, I suppose that the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. That's what John spoke, borrowing his language. So, then among those 12 men, there were 3 who were even more privileged than that. Because we have at least, we have 3 occasions where only Peter, James, and John were allowed to be privy to what happened. This is one of them that we will study. There were 2 others. There was the Garden of Gethsemane in the further proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the 12, then he took Peter, James, and John closer to where he would be praying in Gethsemane, and then he went, you know, a little distance from them. So that was another time when Peter, James, and John were allowed to see and hear these things that the Lord Jesus Christ did. The other occasion was, we've seen this already in the chronology of these things, that it was the raising of Jairus' daughter. He took Peter, James, and John, the girl's mother and father, and he went into the room and raised this girl to life again. So this is what some have called in the past in dealing with these things. Maybe you've heard them referred to this way. This is the inner circle. Interesting, right? You wouldn't do things God's way. Interesting that one of these 3 becomes the first of all of the apostles to be martyred very early on. James. You would think, all right, he's training these guys, giving them these extra insights, if you will, and then he's going to allow them to be killed, like very early in the Acts account, right after the Holy Spirit's given, and it, boom, the church takes off, and he's dead. He's not like Peter, who lives into probably the 60s, I don't mean his 60s, but into like the early or mid-60s A.D. He's not like John, who is, from all indications, the last of the apostles to die, so much so that they mistook the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, if it's my will that this man remain until I come, what is that to you? And so people thought he's never going to die, because it doesn't look like he's ever going to die. John is living for a very long time. And James is slain with the sword by Herod right off the bat in this new church age. Well, he went into a high mountain. Only Luke tells us, as per the Lucan font, that he did so to pray. He did it in private, alone. And it happened in his praying. Again, only Luke tells us that what he was doing when this happened, that he was transformed before them. This is translated transfigured in some of our conventional translations. And so we've called it the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. But literally, meta is the preposition that talks about a change in Greek, and then the word morphe for a form. So he was transformed. If we translate it transformed, you've got that word for form in there. He was metamorphosed. All right, you get metamorphosis from it. That would be a transliteration of this word. We're after a translation. So, transformed before them, and this text is one of them that is most seen the value of a diatessaron or a diatessaronic treatment of these events, because when we put together all of the visual phenomena that they saw, it's spread out between the three accounts. You'll see it, you can see it as you look at the font. Here's what happened. He was transformed before them, and now some details about what that means. And his face shone like the sun. I want you to picture when you see that disc in the sky and you can't even look at it. You can't even just stare at it. I suppose you could. Please don't do that. But, you know, that kind of brilliancy, that kind of radiance, picture that sun like at noonday, no obstruction, clear sky. Think of that sun, or think of it maybe when it's like you're driving, say you're on 286 and you're going down, what would it be, west. You're going west and the sun's setting, and that sun is like right in front of your face as you're trying to drive. That kind of blinding light. Picture, take that out of your experience and what you've seen, and imagine it on the face, on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine his head that way. I don't think this is exaggeration. It's so brilliant, you can't look at his face. You know, this dazzling luminescence is at the spot where his face is. But I'm talking about irradiating light. And his clothes became very white as the light. So his clothes became, I'm going to liken it to snow right now, that kind of snow. And we can do this in a couple ways because of the language here. You know that snow that you've seen? This is what I always think of when I read this, particularly Luke's account. You know how the snow, when it's a big and fresh snowfall, and so the snow has, you have this dumping of snow, and then all the clouds went away, and it's midday, and you go outside, and that the sun is reflecting off of that snow, and you know how as you walk, my eyes are very sensitive to light, more than your average person. Like I'm gonna have to tell people. If Paula B's hearing this, there's an inside thing, joke with her. She's thinking, when I first met her, I remember just looking at her like this in India. I said, I'm not angry at you or looking at you strangely, but my eyes are very sensitive to light. And I could barely keep my eyes open. When I see that kind of snowfall, that's what it does to me. It's like, I try sometimes. I'm just going to open my eyes like normal people. And it's just too much. All right. And yet, you know, as you walk and you look at the snow, the light is catching certain flakes and it's reflecting off certain flakes. You know that? So that there's this like sparkling kind of thing. That's what his clothes looked like. But more than that, watch. Very white as the light, so they were shining, they were glowing like snow. That white, you know, not this off white, not this white, but not very bright. This bright white, like snow, like no launderer on the earth is able to whiten. You can't get a shirt this white. Flashing forth. So there are these flashes in it. While it's this brilliant white, his clothing is actually like strobing. I mean, it's flashing at the same time. And I think of that, picture if you took, you can probably think about, imagine doing this because you live in an age of computer generation and special effects and things like that. Picture that blanket of snow. Picture it becoming clothing and being on him. picture the snow like forming into clothing, and it's on him, and it's noontime, it's high noon, and that flashing that the snow is doing, this snow coat that he has, glowing. And so I mean, just so far, this is amazing picture. You don't even need, I keep saying the sun at noon. You don't even need the sun at noon. The sun is right here. And then there's the snow coat. And it's just, I mean, it's blasting light. And behold, two men were speaking with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who, having appeared in glory, note that they don't have the glory, but he has the glory. And they're just in this glory with him. We're talking about his departure. What departure? Well, the one which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. How was the Lord ready to leave? He was going via a cross. He was going to be crucified, buried, rise from the dead, and go to his Father. But that would happen by means of a cross. That would happen by means of death, even the death of a cross. These are people who are, the two of them, the spirits of just men made perfect. What do people who were justified in life, but now made perfect, that is, stripped of the old sin nature, divested of the albatross that's hung around our neck, that dead man that's hanging, that's hanging on our backs, take that away in a flash. What do saved people that have just gotten rid of their flesh, and that have been rid of their flesh for hundreds of years, what do they talk about when they get together? What are they absolutely mesmerized with? What are they captivated with? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his departure, that is, death, resurrection, ascension. They are gospel-obsessed people. You see it in two people. I mean, one of them died, and this will become important in a moment. One of them died, not after this point, I mean, one of them died, and God buried him. And nobody knows where his burial place is. We know the general region, but nobody knows the exact spot, namely Moses. The other one didn't even die. The other one was taken to heaven. You read the account. But the chariots of fire and the whirlwind transported him to heaven without ever dying. He went up without ever dying. What do people like that talk about? What do people of that same sort, what do just men who have yet to be made perfect, what are they all about on the earth? What should they be all about? They're not always all about that because they're not made perfect. What should our focus be? The Lord Jesus Christ is our focus. This focus, watch this. This is a cathartic focus. This is a healing and purifying focus. I mean, you may have come in here with the world on your shoulders, as they say. I've said it this way many times, as many people as are here, that's as many problems as have come into this meeting place. And actually, some of you don't have problems. So maybe that's not so accurate. But you know what? Others of us have 3 and 4, like Whoppers, that we're carrying around all the time. So we make up for the fact that some of you didn't came in here and everything's just fine. Whatever you have, whatever is crushing, whatever is challenging you, I've had this kind of depression before. And so I tell you, like, you may have this, I may articulate this very well for you. Whatever it is that you come to church with, and it's like, I want to do what I'm supposed to do when I'm at church. I want to focus on the teaching, and I know that the teaching is about the Lord Jesus Christ, at least at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Welcome in the name of Jesus Christ. Did you come past our new welcome mat? Love that thing. Bruce bought it for us. Thanks, Bruce. And so, I want to come to church and I want to focus on the Word so that I can focus on the Lord who is the Word, but there's something that is so bone-crushingly oppressive and sorrowful that though you want to do this, it is a battle to do it because it is weighing on you and you find that it's hard to focus at your job, you find it's hard to focus when you're at home with your spouse or you have to do things with your children and you're trying to lead them, hopefully, you're trying to lead them in the things of the Lord and having time with them, but there's something that is just, it's so distracting. Like, this is so hard to do. If you can do this, if you can pull this off, it's releasing. It's liberating. It may have nothing to do with what you're actually dealing with. What we're talking about, we're always talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come in here and get an eyeful, a wondrous viewing of the Lord Jesus Christ, this thing is, you may go out of here thinking that didn't address anything that I was dealing with. You came in expectation. You came thinking, I need a word from God, and like you sit there like a baby bird with your mouth open waiting for me to feed you. And you have to go away saying, nothing that he said directly addressed anything that I'm going out, I still have the same issue. I didn't get like the magic answer. But you saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is not the magic, He is the divine answer. To luxuriate yourself in the person who is your refuge. I used to tell myself this when I had some of those times. I'd go to church before I was teaching. It's really crazy to try to have that kind of oppressive sorrow upon you, and you have to teach. That's actually easier to get out of that self-focus. Because I have to do this. If I'm going to keep talking and not sound stupid, keep forgetting what I'm saying, I've got to focus on this. I think it's harder for you sometimes. But I've had this, and before I was a pastor, I remember having this and thinking to myself, like my spirit is saying, you've got to worry about this. You have to. And me thinking, okay, I don't have to, but okay. I'll worry about it, but not for this hour. I'll pick it up. I'll get back to that productive worry as soon as this is over. As soon as we're done, you can start worrying again if you want to. But just give the Lord this time. Just like you didn't have a problem. Just look at Him and what you see, just love it. Just be into Him. And it is purifying. It is healing. It heals your soul. It cleanses your spirit. He is the water of eternal life. Alright, so we look at this in this wonderful Christ-absorbed time. And they're talking with Him about His departure. Now, note something. This is just after, right after, remember we talked about a turning point. What was the turning point? Happened a couple weeks ago. This turning point where the Lord began just just, you know, moments ago. Well, 6 days ago. 6 days ago, about 8 days ago, same thing. 6 days ago, he started telling them, I'm going to be crucified, killed, spit upon, rejected, they're going to kill me, I'm going to be buried, and the third day rise from the dead. He just started revealing that everything's different now. Right after that, 6 days after that, they see this display. You'll see what it's a display of. They see this display and they see Moses and Elijah are talking about what he said would happen. Now, from that point on, everything's done with this cross and empty tomb backdrop. Everything that he's saying. This is that which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were weighed down with sleep. Really? Sleep! Yeah, let's get this right. Let's not level some charge against them that isn't there to level. They were with him on this mountain and he's praying. And, man, I would think if you want to learn how to pray, this is prayer class. I told you about prayer class before, right? Get up early in the morning for Bible college. You didn't have to take this class. But, you know, the people that are all spiritual giants that they think they are, anyway, like me, they say, I'm taking prayer class at 7 a.m. And I'm going to pray in prayer class. Yeah, and what I did a lot more sleeping than I did praying. They always had us do the deadly thing in prayer class. They'd say, all right, teach a 15-minute devotional on prayer. And they'd say, okay, now we're all going to pray. All of you get off of your seat, and we had chairs very much like these ones, and get down on your knees and pray. I'm going to get down on my knees and bury my head in a cushion at 7 in the morning, and it's prayer class. Sometimes you would hear brothers snoring, and I'd say, somebody wake that guy up. So they're there, and hey, Jesus Christ is praying. This is prayer class. I guess I'm like apostle material. Because the apostles all fell asleep while prayer class was going on. When they wake up, they see what I just described to you. And you know that, have you ever seen somebody who is drunk, like really sloshing, just staggering, falling down drunk, and then some terrible thing happens and it's like, sober! I mean, just, they sober up right away. Or, you're dead sleep. And something happens that has some kind of fear attached to it. You're like, wide awake! You're not sleepy, but you were asleep just seconds ago. But you're wide awake now. They are wide awake now. Weighed down with sleep, but having become totally awake. You see it? Like, weighed down with sleep, can't stay awake while he's asleep, while he's praying. Why? Is it boring? No, just like, listen, grueling, hard days being an apostle with the Lord Jesus Christ. I actually understand this very much, but you would want to intellectually, you should say, I should stay awake and hear the Lord Jesus Christ pray. Maybe I'll learn something. But no, they fell asleep. When they wake up, when they get up, maybe the light woke them up even. I mean, really, you wake up, my alarm clock hasn't been where I can't get a good alarm clock. I can't buy an alarm clock anymore that works. I have three alarm clocks now. One right after the other, bought them, none of them, they keep time and they don't wake me up in the alarm. So sometimes I'll tell my wife, how are you going to get up for church on Sunday? We're going to open these blinds and the sun's going to come in and wake me up. The Lord's face is like the sun just a few yards away from them. They wake up totally awake. They saw His glory. His glory. There's the first thing that's going on in this transfiguration. What had been hidden in His flesh is, for a brief moment, allowed to be seen. The glory the glory as of the unique one of the Father, is allowed to penetrate the flesh. It goes through the flesh by divine permission, and they see the glory of God in this man. They're seeing His deity come through His humanity. And the two men, those having stood with Him, they saw Moses and Elijah too. And it happened in their parting from Him. That is, they're waking up just in time to see this, and Moses and Elijah, they get somehow that it's Moses and Elijah talking to Him. I actually believe that it's because in your glorified state, you are more you than you've ever been, and that we don't even need to tell you, this is so-and-so. I know there could be some problems with that, like them not recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. I understand that. But they know, I mean, I don't think, and I've made fun of this in the past, not made fun of it, but I've joked with this in the past. It wasn't because Moses was carrying two tablets with him that they knew that was Moses. But they know that this is Moses and Elijah, and they wake up in time to realize that, and then Moses and Elijah start to fade into the distance, and it happened in their parting from Him. Peter said to Jesus, "Overlord, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. If you want, we should make three tents. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And they're leaving. They're like, I don't know how they're leaving. I don't know how it looked. Like, was there actual space? Like, were they going back? Were they just fading out? I don't know how this looked. I wasn't there. But he sensed they're leaving, and I've got to say something. I miss Moses and Elijah. And I've got to say something. And he says this, and it says, not having known what he was saying. You can know what he's saying. Look at what he's saying. We've been living with you for I don't know how long now. We've been your disciples. We've been living with God in the flesh. And this is the big thing. Moses and Elijah are here, and there's this glory situation. Let's make three tents. Let's put you on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He didn't mean to say that. He didn't know what he was saying. Not realizing the blasphemy of it. Like, you should be in this kind of awe every day of your lives. Because this is something greater than Moses is here. Something greater than Elijah is here. And then Mark gives us the reason why he said this, but didn't know what he was saying, for he hadn't been knowing what he should say. Well, what makes him think that he should say anything? Listen, if you ever don't know what to say, it's like, I don't know what to say in a situation like this. Here's what you say. Nothing. Have you ever been in situations where it socially seemed like you should say something? I was in that situation a lot in the last 2 days. So was Bruce, I think. But Bruce did a better job than I did with it. It was like, so it's awkward, it's silence, people are looking at each other. You should say something. So you say something. Have you ever been in a situation like that and you regretted what you said? Peter lives to regret what he said. Why does he regret what he has said? Well, and there's a motive even behind this one. Why did he think he had to say something? Well, first, why didn't he know what he was saying? Well, because he hadn't been knowing what he should say. Why didn't he know what he should say? For they were terrified. In other words, here's an emotional ejaculation. Here's something where emotions say something when you blurt this thing out. And you just put the Lord on an equal plane with mere humans. But they were scared. They were terrified. All three of them, not just the one who spoke, Peter. They were afraid. While he was still speaking, That is, Peter is still speaking. Behold, a shining cloud overshadowed them. Picture one of those clouds that you see sometime where the light is like the sun's right behind the cloud. And it's a white cloud, not a black one. And it's like you see these radiant things, like you think, oh, that's what it's going to look like when the Lord returns. Why we think that? I know it's glorious looking. But we don't know that that's what it's going to look like when the Lord returns. But this cloud shining, more light, comes over them. They're in the middle of this cloud now. But they feared in their entering into the cloud. They were already afraid. Now this new thing happens. This really low but very bright cloud comes upon them. They're horrified. They don't know what to make of it. They're terrified. And a voice occurred out of the cloud. A talking cloud. Then note whose voice it is. Because whoever this is has the Lord Jesus as His Son. Out of the cloud, a voice saying, "This is My Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Be hearing from Him." In other words, get your eyes off of Elijah. Get your eyes off of Moses. Moses, it's said of him that he was a servant in God's house, faithful as such, but he's not the Son. He's not the Son whose house it is who made the house. He's not God the Creator. Get your eyes off of these guys. Listen, and let's put it like this. Whatever man your eyes have been on, distracting you from the man Christ Jesus, get your eyes off of that man. The Father speaks audibly. And a word of Christocentricity is dispensed. Rick talked about it, that is, Riley talked about it, I think two Christocentric conferences ago. Last Christocentric conference, Rick, that is, Knapp talked about it, right? Both of them made the same point. That the only times you hear the Father, designated as the Father, not just God, but the Father speak audibly, He's speaking about His Son. And directing all attention toward the Son. That's why Christocentricity does not take away from the glory of the Father. When you say things like, Jesus Christ is Lord, in Philippians 2, it's unto the glory of God the Father. The Father wants you to be Christ-centered. God the Father wants you to be Christ-occupied. God the Father, His desire is that you be Christ-conscious to the maximum. And the students, having heard, they fell on their faces and they feared extremely. This is really childish, right? I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not making fun of it. I'm just saying because they are children to God, the Father, who just spoke. So maybe it's very appropriate. But did you ever do... I did this as a kid. I remember doing this as a kid. I didn't have brothers and sisters to get courage from. Nobody's sleeping in my room. I'm an only child. Okay? What if I think somebody's sleeping in my room? A goblin or a demon or some the thing under the bed or whatever. Well, you're on your own, kid. I mean, I'm like... And I remember times where thinking the stupid, the illogical thought, if I don't see it, it won't see me. Like, I'll get under the covers. And I remember thinking, like, I was scared, just terrified at times. And being under covers, and my heart's racing as a kid, and I'm breathing. And I'm thinking, I gotta control my breathing. Because they'll hear me outside. This is almost like that. They put their faces down. It's like, I don't want to see it. I'm scared, I'm terrified, I'm horrified, I'm just afraid beyond measure. I get a kick out of people telling me what they're going to do when they see the Lord Jesus Christ. When I see the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to bolt right for Him and give Him a great big bear hug. Bruh. I'm thinking you're going to be like not going that direction. I'm thinking you're going to be knocked over. John saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was a vision. It wasn't even personally he was there. It was a vision in the Revelation, and he fell down like a dead man. He was paralyzed, literally, with fear. And this is after the cross and the resurrection and everything that John knows. John the Apostle, I think he knows the grace of God. I think he knows that God loves him. It's not like his doctrine falls apart and he says, God's going to kill me. It's not that. It's that there is something. I can't explain it. I've never seen it. Isaiah saw it. He spoke of him, John 12:41, when he saw his glory and spoke of him. That, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. There's something about the manifested, visible, first of all, there's such a thing as visible holiness. None of us have ever seen that. I'm not talking about I see it in your life. I'm talking about I see it with my eyes. Seeing holiness, and that holiness is so beyond anything you've ever imagined when you see the Lord that it's just, you're dumbfounded at best. Paralyzed because of the difference between my holiness and God's holiness. John's a great disciple. But he falls down at the feet of a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ like a dead man. My goodness. Sometimes my wife will say, my goodness, something. And I'll say, really, all your goodness? Your goodness. Well, tell me about your goodness. All of my goodness, right? My goodness. I walk with my goodness into the presence of manifested, visible holiness in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're seeing. They're terrified. They're not afraid of the Lord, you understand. It's what's irradiating out of him. And the students, having heard, they fell on their faces and they feared extremely. Now, this is the great thing about it. And this is what happened in Revelation in the vision. And this is what happened here at the Transfiguration. All that fear. All right? And the student, having approached, Jesus touched them and said, rise and don't be fearing. You don't have anything to fear. You know, in the natural, you do. But we're not talking about the natural. The Lord Jesus Christ, though so awesome, tells us not to fear. He isn't against us. And suddenly, having lifted up their eyes, why do they have to lift up their eyes? Because remember, they covered their faces, they got down, so they're not seeing. The next thing they feel is the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ on probably their shoulder, their back, their head. You know, the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ with this word, not to be fearing. Having lifted up their eyes, having looked around, they no longer saw anyone, and I love this little piece of this verse, except Jesus only. Jesus only. There's a doctrine out there called Jesus only. That's not what I'm advocating. It's not. It's anti-Trinitarianism. What I'm saying is that the Father in this Trinity and the Spirit in this Trinity point inward to the second person of the Trinity and say, only Him. Not like they're saying we should not be worshipped, but they're saying, focus here. Put your mind down on this person. They created an atmosphere that would promote Christocentricity. That's what God does in your life. That's what He's doing in your life right now. If nowhere else outside of here, you don't see it. He's doing it right now. I'm exhorting you to it through the Scripture. Like, He's talking. I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying He's doing this like verbal plenary inspiration. I'm just saying this idea that He has put in the Scripture, I am recommending highly to you. Be all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Be obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:21. All right? Still so much to cover. Watch. Actually, let's do it here. The sole focus of the correctly adjusted believer, Jesus only, in a Christocentricity teaching passage. Now, at this juncture, we have got to deal with, I was talking with Victoria yesterday, I said, we have to, the text I'm going to teach tomorrow, we have to go to this other passage or else you haven't taught this passage correctly. I'm telling you, there are certain things, I mean, there's all kinds of applications that we can make in the Word of God, but certain things, if you're going to deal with this correctly, you have to reference this other passage. Or if you don't, you are not dealing with that passage correctly. We have to go to 2 Peter, chapter 1, 16 to 18. So go there with me. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18. I'm going to be using God's version for this one, whatever you have in front of you. Now, not serious. Okay. LMT, I think it's a good version, or else I would have translated it differently, but I'm not saying this is what... All right. I want you to note something, though. Watch this, and I'll tell, I know this is okay, but I'll tell this thing that I was talking about with Victoria yesterday. Watch this. Go back to before where we started. On page 74, the last thing that I quoted to you from the Scripture last week was this. In the passage just before it, the Lord said, "Amen, I am saying to you. There are some standing here who shall certainly not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom in power." Here's what I was talking about with Victoria. Man, I slam on the school of Tyrannus all the time. Like it was the bastion of evil doctrine, right? It's just because we live here. Every secular university is like this. Our sister goes to the University of Pittsburgh, affectionately called Pitt. We have the University of Indiana, University of Pennsylvania, disaffectionately called the School of Tyrannus. All right? This is the kind of stuff your kids get hit with when they go to a secular university. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with going to a secular university. I'm just saying they won't deal with that in a Christian university. This is the kind of stuff they'll hear. They'll hear it there. They'll hear it at any other. They'll hear it at Pitt. She tells me that her teacher said, "Jesus is a false prophet." Because he said that there would be people that he was talking to who would see the kingdom of God come and it never came in their lifetime. I beg to differ. What we're talking about, this transfiguration, that's what he was talking about. The kingdom of God coming in power. Peter and James and John were the sum of those who would not taste death until they saw it. You say, that's a very inventive, creative way of getting around that difficulty, Timothy. No, it isn't. What? I'm going to prove this to you beyond any shadow of a doubt. You're going to go away from this absolutely satisfied. You're not going to go away with those feelings that you may have felt before when you listen to some other teachers. You're not going to go away with that feeling like, oh, okay, that's the answer. Okay, that's the answer. I got the answer. And in your heart of hearts, you know, this didn't satisfy me. That was a lame excuse, but I don't want to say that the Bible's wrong and I don't know how it's right, but that doesn't really answer the question. But you're going to go throughout the rest of your life saying this pat answer because Thank you. You don't want to disobey the... You don't want to apostatize. You want the Lord to be right. You know that the Scripture is right. But you're not being intellectually honest. If you're intellectually honest, what I show you is going to be soul satisfying so that you're going to say, that is definitely the answer to that. All right? Every one of these Gospels, every one of the three Gospels that deal with this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them have that statement. There are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in power. And the very next thing that follows is the Transfiguration. Every one of them. That's particularly significant in Matthew, who does not record things chronologically. He knows, I've got to record these two things together because they are integrally linked. They are organically one. It's one account for him. That is highly significant. That word, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Every time Matthew, Mark, and Luke followed the next thing up, Transfiguration, who cares what happened between those 6 days? This has to be communicated next because this is the fulfillment of that which He had said. Now, why do I say that, though? Is it just that? I think that reasoning is very powerful. But it's not the most powerful. It's not the most powerful reasoning that I have. I will always do this. I will always save the real bam, you know, the real kicker thing for the end. Watch this. Watch this language and compare it with 2 Peter. Watch this. He said, in what we just read, that these would certainly not taste death until they would see the Son of Man coming. Now watch this. In His kingdom. His kingdom. And then it says, in power. Kingdom and power. They would see Him, kingdom and power. Got it? Don't forget that. Kingdom and power. Now, look at 2 Peter, chapter 1, start at verse 16. For we didn't follow craftily contrived fictions when we made known to you the power, we made known to you the power that was said these would not die until they saw it. We didn't follow craftily contrived fictions when we made known to you the power and coming. There's some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Lord, see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom with power. Watch. But you were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That should be we. That's a typo for sure. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. What is majesty? They say the kings, right? Guys that have kingdoms. Kingdom, power, coming. They call Him your majesty. The majesty of a king is His regalia. It's His regal splendor. It's His kingliness. It's His royalty. I could have translated this word royalty, but I chose majesty. All right, so Peter is saying, we didn't make things up when we told you about His kingdom coming in power. Now watch what he says it was. What did he tell them? For, that's explanatory gar, that's that Greek word gar that says, I'm about to explain what I just said. So here he's just explaining what the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ were, and when He comes, He's going to have a kingdom. So power, kingdom, coming. For He received honor and glory from God the Father, a voice having been born to Him such as this, by the magnificent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When did the Father say that? He said it here at the Transfiguration. You could say He also said that at His baptism. Yes, He also said that of the Son at His baptism, but watch what follows. And this, the voice, We heard, having been born from heaven, being with him on the holy mountain. He was baptized in a valley. It's not a river up on the mountain. He's baptized in the Jordan Valley. This specifically says in our gospel accounts that this took place on a mountain. Peter is saying, we made known to you the kingdom and power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when we told you about what we were eyewitnesses of. So that's seeing the kingdom and power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that he predicted some would not see. Some would not die until they saw that. That's the answer to it. Now, we might ask this now. How is that seeing the kingdom of God, the coming of the Lord in power? We know that it is because Peter's saying that it is. So we know it is, but it's all right to ask the question, how? How is that the case? In what sense is it that this was them seeing the kingdom? Look at what's happening. Look at the events here. Look at this. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will appear in his glory, just like he did there. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, what's he going to look like? Well, he's going to have white hair, and he's going to have eyes like a flame of fire, and a sword that's constantly proceeding out of his mouth, and feet like Gulf of Lebanon, and he's riding on a white horse. No, he won't. That's symbolic language of Revelation. Each of those things have a meaning. It was a vision. I told you John didn't actually see the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ does not look like that. What will the Lord Jesus Christ look like? The Transfiguration. Can you imagine living on an earth where there's a throne in the city of Jerusalem and you can go there? You can go and see it. You can go and see him, the Son of God, sitting on a throne, sun face, flashing, snow glistening, white clothing, radiating Shekinah glory, cloud of God around. And it's going to happen. Someday. You'll wonder, why does Peter have to say, we didn't follow craftily devised fiction? Because it sounds like fiction. It sounds like science fiction. But it isn't. It's divine fact. That's the one we wait for. This is the blessed hope of the glorious appearing, literally the appearing of the glory that was seen at the Transfiguration. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This man on display as God, not for the temporary transfiguration, flesh-veiled thing. Not that. The constant radiation. I'm telling you, the 1 Thessalonians 1:1 puts it like this, that when we see him, he's going to be the object of amazement of all of those who have believed. I don't care how articulate I am. I've thought about how to verbalize this. I've translated this as literally as I can. They've used all kinds of words to describe it. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to outstrip anything you've ever imagined. These things will be there, but whatever you're imagining, that picture that you have in your mind right now, when I describe it like this, it's infinitely more than that. We're going to be absolutely stupefied, astounded, amazed out of our senses. Oh man, Lord Jesus Christ. And they, descending out of the mountain, Jesus commanded, I didn't tell you why we say that's the kingdom. That's how he appears in the kingdom, in glory. When he sits on the throne of his glory, Matthew 25:41, at his coming, He comes in the glory of God the Father. We saw that last week in Titus 2:13 that I quoted to earlier. This is what the kingdom of God is going to be like. This transfiguration was the kingdom of God in microcosm. That is, here's the kingdom of God. Let's shrink it down to here, and you three guys get to see this. In the kingdom of God, you're going to have people in that kingdom of God, aren't you? You're going to have people in that kingdom of God like Moses, who died and rose from the dead. At the coming, the resurrection happens, right? You're going to have people like Elijah, who never died, but were miraculously taken up, like Elijah, right? You're going to have people like Peter, James, and John, who were believers alive as the kingdom came on, and they saw His glory. In other words, this is a picture for these three apostles. Let me give you a private showing of what the kingdom of God's going to be like. That's what happened. All right, and descending out of the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell none the vision until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." Now watch this. And they held the word to themselves. That is, I mean, can you imagine these guys look like they swallowed the proverbial canary when they came down? He's like, everybody's talking, you know, that's, we're having body life here. It's great being with the apostles. You know, they're all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And three of them are just like, looking at each other. Hey, why are you guys so quiet? Never mind. Like, I just saw this. And the Lord told me not to tell anybody about it. Hey, finally, somebody that listened to Him when He said, don't tell anybody. We've been going on for months now, a couple of years, seeing Him say, now don't tell anybody about this. And they go out and blab it. Finally, thank you. We would expect that of apostles, wouldn't we? Finally, people that listened to Him when He said this. But here's this, and they were silent, and they announced to no one in those days any of those things which they had seen. And His students questioned Him. Oh, wait a minute. In the Mark in verse 10, questioning together what the rising from the dead was. Watch this. You tell me you don't need sovereign calling grace to get saved. Who do men say that I am? Oh, some of you think you're Jeremiah raised from the dead. Some of you think you're Elijah raised from the dead. Some people think you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Herod thinks, I go with the John one. This is John raised from the dead. If it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, humans can believe that they're raised from the dead. If it is the Lord Jesus Christ, they come down saying, what's rising from the dead? I don't understand. What's rising from the dead mean? Because it's connected with Jesus. And His students questioned Him, saying, why then are the scribes saying that it is necessary for Elijah to come first? But Jesus, having answered, said to them, Elijah indeed comes first and is restoring all. Very quickly, what's He talking about? Go to Malachi chapter 4 with me, where you see Elijah restoring all. Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6. Last book of the Old Testament. Not in every Bible. You got a Hebrew Bible. That's not the last book in the Old Testament, but I don't think anybody's got a Hebrew Bible in front. Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. That's why the scribes say that Elijah has to come before the kingdom of God, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the Messiah comes and sets up that kingdom. They were told that. It said so, straight out, all right? Why did the scribes say that? Elijah indeed comes first. And how has it been written concerning the Son of Man, still the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He should suffer many things and be discounted? In other words, you're not factoring that into this picture. But I am saying to you that also Elijah has come, and they didn't recognize Him. And they did to him as many things as they wanted to, just as it has been written concerning him. Thus also, the Son of Man is about to be suffering under them. Then the students understood that he spoke to them about John the Immerser. Here's something I want to tell you about eschatology, all right? What does this do to your expectations as to how eschatology is going to play out? In other words, end times things. You know, you hear things like, you know, there were prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ that were given. They were all literally fulfilled. And if all of the prophecies that were given about the Lord Jesus Christ in His first coming were literally fulfilled, then I expect all of the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ in His second coming to be likewise literally fulfilled. Well, let's back up. Is John the Baptist literally Elijah? No. Here's a prediction of what they would have considered eschatology. I would too. Here's predictions about the kingdom of God and the Messiah's coming. Here's one about Elijah. So we expect, if you were a Jew and a scribe back in that time, we expect Elijah himself to be sent back. They would come up with things, great connections about, that's why he never died. See, he never died. So what? Did Moses die? He can come back. He can appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. By the way, Moses was told you're not allowed to go into the Promised Land. Did Moses ever enter the Promised Land? Yeah. Here. Right? But we're saying it's a vision. I understand. I had somebody leave the church because I said that one time. They said, you're blaspheming to say that. It's like, there was no talking. Anyway, if here's something about His first coming that is not literally fulfilled, but spiritually so, then may there not be things that Christians now are like these scribes then, so dogmatic about, it's going to happen just like this. Because the Scripture says so. And if you question it, they question your loyalty to the Bible. This wasn't literally Elijah. Maybe some things that the Lord says that we tend to take literally will be fulfilled in a symbolic way. It will symbolize something. They came to John the Baptist and they said, are you Elijah? He said, no. Here's another one. Pitt, School of Tyrannus, contradiction. Are you Elijah? John says, no. Jesus says that he is Elijah. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what was told to his father, Zacharias. He's not Elijah, the person, the soul called Elijah. But he is the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy. It's not literally. What does that do to your certainty about eschatological things? You have to be very careful in such eschatological interpretations. Anyway, hasn't this been just a fantastic... Just look at this glorious, beautiful, incredible Lord Jesus Christ that we have. What they saw is what we will see. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.